Before we go into the resolution a little more, I just want to share some examples with you. Now, these are not necessarily made up fun examples that I'm sharing with you. These are actually examples that I see pretty regularly in my office, and Kevin and Mary, we see them in our office, and I'm sure Dave does too, and all of you that have sat with people and cared about their hearts, you'll see some of these examples, and I think they'll resonate with us. The other thing I want to tell you, I named every one of them, not thinking of anybody, by the way. So the first guy that we're going to talk about tonight is a guy by the name of Roy. And again, I don't know if there's a Roy in here, but if there is, I'm not talking about you, even if it's exactly explaining you. That's not my intention. But I gave each of these people names so they would make it more personal. Roy is a person that comes to my office, and when you look at Roy, and it wouldn't take very long for you to be able to identify that this is a very depressed person. Roy's got a lot of depression issues, he struggles with anger, and he's actually got an alcohol addiction. Now, Roy is pretty hard to get along with. It's not easy to get along with a person that struggles with anger, is depressed, and has an alcohol addiction. You're not having a close relationship with the individual. Matter of fact, the church struggles with Roy. The church has tried numerous times to help this individual. Roy has confessed several times his alcoholic addiction. He recognizes he shouldn't be angry. He sees how he's damaging his children. He's confessed so many times in the church. He sat down with the leadership multiple times, and they've talked through this. They apply a lot of truth. They give him a lot of advice, a lot of guidance. Nothing ever really changed in his life, and the church is just about at wit's end. They really don't know where to turn with this guy anymore. They've tried everything that they know, and they're just kind of up against a wall, and they're just not sure what the next step is with this person, because we've applied all the truth that we're aware of. We've given this guy advice. He actually accepts it. He agrees with it, that it's the right thing to do, but for some reason, nothing changes. And in his home, I've got his children coming to me as a church leader, and they're telling me what Dad's doing, and every now and then I get a letter from his wife saying how he's responding and some of the damage that he's created in the family circles. And so you've got this issue that's in front of you. You've got this Roy in your church. He's a very unhandy person. He really is not close with anybody. So what's happening to Roy? Now, if we're going to help Roy, these are some things that are very important to understand. Number one, I don't care how miserable he is, he's got a heart. I don't care how hurtful he is to you, he's got a heart. And I'm going to say some things to you that's going to be absolutely 100% brutally honest truth. It will be there. Inside, Roy has got feelings. And if he struggles with depression, I promise you that he feels lonely. He's got feelings of loneliness inside his heart. He probably feels disrespected. He's turning to alcohol for some reason. Most of the time, it's not because it tastes good. He's turning to alcohol because he's medicating some kind of feeling. Very good chance he feels disrespected. It's hard for Roy to trust people. With his anger issues, his depression, that tells me he's not trusting people. He's also not trusting God. There's a trust issue here that needs to be understood. Roy, I'm sure, feels not good enough. The depression tells me that. A depressed person always feels not good enough. It doesn't mean that it's true. It doesn't mean that he's not good enough. What it means is he feels that way. And friends, remember, feelings are real. We're never going to help people resolve these issues if we don't understand that their feelings are real. I don't care how you feel about him. You've got to understand how Roy feels to begin resolving these issues. And Roy feels shut down. He probably feels overlooked and neglected. Now, you see, all of a sudden, things change a little bit, don't they? You saw Roy, you saw this alcoholic that's been stirring up the church because of his anger. You heard the stories about his family, and sometimes you'd like to take Roy and you'd just like to shake him a little. Because he knows better. He's been a member of your church for 40 years, so come on, Roy. But see, all of a sudden you do what Jesus does, and you see some things now that you never saw before. You see a lonely little boy. You see, somebody that feels disrespected, was never able to trust anybody. He feels shut down, overlooked, and neglected. And all of a sudden, Roy changes right in front of you. You see him differently. I want to show you something else about Roy that you never knew that will blow your mind. I promise you, Roy grew up in an environment where life was extremely busy. Nobody ever had time for him. He's a little boy that came home from school with 13 stories to share with mom. Nobody had time to listen. Nobody. He's a little boy that played out back in behind the house in a sandbox, all alone pushing his trucks from one end to another, hauling sand, and just wishing that dad would just have 5 minutes to stop by the sandbox and play with him. You see, you never knew that about Roy, did you? Love was never expressed. Roy, the alcoholic, Roy, the depressed, angry person, never heard somebody say, "Roy, I love you." Mom was quiet. Mom also struggled with depression. Dad was extremely successful. Dad was a farmer or a businessman. Dad was driven. He made things work. He achieved some things. He was financially stable. He had everything in order. His priorities were focused on his success. And Roy became lonely. There was no spiritual time together as a family. Does Roy look a little different than the angry alcoholic that goes to your church? You see, friends, I am mind-boggled, floored, amazed, and overwhelmed as I've sat in my office for 9 years working with Christians, mostly Christians. I've worked with some that aren't Christians. They were Christians by the time they left, praise the Lord. But I've worked with Christians for 9 years, and you won't believe how many times I've heard that story. We have spent zero time together as a family spiritually. Anabaptists, Christians that never heard a daddy pray, that never heard mama read him a Bible story. That's common. That's not rare. And you wonder why we've got Roy that's depressed. You wonder why Roy has an alcoholic addiction. You wonder why he's angry. Why don't you just take Roy on your knee and read him a Bible story and watch what happens to the alcohol? Why don't you look at Roy at church and say, "Roy, I've never told you this, but today I feel like the most blessed person in the world, and you are the biggest part of that blessing. And the reason that is because I get to sit beside you and watch what happens to his alcoholic addiction." You see, Roy never heard those things. Susan is a perfectionist. She's also dominant and controlling. Most perfectionists are. And she can be very negative. Susan doesn't have very many close friends. You know why? Because people feel intimidated around her. You're actually afraid to go to Susan's house because you might have a little bit of dirt on your shoes. You don't like to go to her house because her house is always neat, perfect. And when she comes to your house, you don't even let her in the door because you got a mess. You say, "Oh, no. I'll bring it to you. Yeah. No. Clean that up." There's no closeness. There's no comfort in being around Susan. Because Susan's a perfectionist. She's dominant and she's controlling, and she'll probably be critical about the mess in your house. And so you feel intimidated around her. And Susan is not easy to get along with. Matter of fact, you don't like when she comes to your house, and you have absolutely no desire to go to hers. Let me tell you something about Susan. Susan is insecure and scared to death. All perfectionists are scared because they can never get it right. All perfectionists are insecure and have a low self-esteem and a low self-image. She can never get it right in her own heart. She feels desperate to get it perfect. She feels desperate to make the choices of other people so they don't make mistakes. She feels hopeless inside. She feels unclean and taken advantage of. A controlling and negative perfectionist feels unclean, dirty, and taken advantage of. That's how they feel. And you never knew that, as you felt intimidated. As you kept her outside your door because you didn't want her to see your mess, you never saw the fear in her heart. You never saw the unclean feelings. You never saw her insecurities. The reason that she feels like this, friends, is because she grew up in a home where there was nothing but expectations. A very law-oriented environment, Pharisaic environment, where there was never a law that she could match up to, achieve, or be successful at. There was always a list of things that she needed to be. She had a very judgmental mother. She had a submissive, inhibited father that just chewed his food at the supper table. It was all you heard. He was just timid, quiet, didn't say anything. And nobody knows this, but she was pressured inappropriately and violated. You see, Susan, never knew that about her, did you? She made you feel intimidated and uncomfortable, but what you didn't know is there's a 5-year-old little girl inside that became a victim to a horrific incident one dark night, when the whole world was looking the other way. And because of that, she's still scared to death. And because of that, she's in control of everybody around her, because she's made a vow that that will never happen again. And she's felt so dirty and violated for the next 40 years that she cleans and cleans and cleans. She cleans her floor so often that her woodwork rots. That's a true story. She cleans up the floor so often that the woodwork needs to be replaced because it's rotting because of the moisture of her cleaning. That's a true story. When a lady feels dirty, she does nothing but clean. When a lady feels violated, she does everything she can to feel clean and pure inside, emotionally. John is a very intellectual person. He's all head. He's all informational. He's all about knowledge. Never goes to his heart. He bounces around on the surface like a ping pong ball. He's just all the time. His conversations are just all up here. He never goes deep, never sheds a tear, never sympathizes. Life's a joke. Everything's funny. He's uncomfortable with love. He's a fun guy to be around. He makes everything funny. Those guys are fun to be around, but nobody knows John. See, when you can't go deep with a person, when you can't get to their heart, when you never have a conversation with them spiritually or emotionally, you do not know who they are. You think this guy's just a ball of fun. Everything in life is just fun, fun, fun. And you ask him a serious question, he makes a joke out of it. He just bounces off of everything that happens. And what you don't know, friends, is that inside this poor guy's heart, he feels very vulnerable. He's protecting himself because he can't go to the emotions. He's fighting you. He's got to keep you out of that. He surfaces out of that with all his jokes. He doesn't even know who he is. He has no identity in Christ. He's just bouncing, remember? He has no foundation under him. He can't stand for what's right. He just bounces. He agrees with everybody and everybody's friend. He's just everywhere. You don't know where he's at, but all of a sudden there he is, and there he is, and there he is. He doesn't know who he is either. He feels of no value. He's actually scared to death too. As a matter of fact, he lives a life of confusion. An intellectual, surface person that can't go deep. Maybe some of you are married to guys like that. Wives really struggle in a marriage like that because naturally a woman craves the depth of relationship. And when a wife has a husband that bounces around on the surface, she's totally empty. The environment that he grew up in was an environment where love was absolutely absent. Very inhibited parents. Family became objects. Just bodies living in the home. There was spiritual absence going on. There was absolutely no compliments happening. And there was no communication. There was no relationship. He was just a number. Yes, we had a roof over our heads. We had plenty of food to eat, had church to go to, had a job we worked, had clothes to wear. But that's it. That's all. We never prayed together. We never shared our hearts together. We never asked each other the tough questions. We never talked about Jesus. We never discussed heaven. We never shared the innermost longings that we had. We just stuffed them away and bounced around. Those people are hard to have relationships with. That person has no idea what love is. Esther is a very driven person. She's a workaholic. She works. Anybody in Canada, work. They're sure doing Holmes County. We got a bunch of workers. I mean, just come look at our places. And according to what I see in Canada, I've seen work, because your places up here look meticulous and beautiful and gorgeous and extravagant. And there's a lot of work that goes into making a place look like that. So you guys are workers. And that's all Esther does, is just work. She never has time for a husband because she's got 15 children to take care of. She's got a neighbor lady that's sick, and she's got a church that needs cookies baked for, and she's got to go visit her aunt at the nursing home, and she's got to mow the yard, she's got to weed the flower garden, and she's got 15 other things that needs to be done. And you know what? The list never goes away. She's driven. She's works. Her priorities become distorted, and she's nothing but a workaholic. This lady is a server, she's an accomplisher, and every committee that is in the church or the community, she's part of. Because people like her on those committees. She's a leader, she'll make the right choices, she gives to everybody, she's about serving. But being around her makes you tired. Because she doesn't listen to you ever, she has no time for conversation. Because she's always flying from one thing to the next. Everybody likes her because she does a lot of things. But just being around her wears you out. Because you can never catch her. You ask her a question and she answers you while she's walking away doing something. Because she's got a lot of things that need to be done. Good things. And you're thinking, Esther. Just rest. Just relax. I married Esther. Now, just imagine with me. In the year 2000, a lonely, depressed, angry, bitter young man marries Esther. What do you think happened? A lonely, depressed person needs someone just to stop and care. And just sit on the couch and talk about that. But Esther, no, we didn't have time. We got to do this, we got to do that. We got a full-time job, we're having kids, we got church, we got community, we got neighbors, we got mom and dad, we got to do. We'll do that tomorrow. Well, tomorrow never comes because I've got a list this big. And so now a lonely, bitter, rejected husband does what? Becomes angry and critical. And he starts criticizing his wife. He tells her that her priorities are messed up. We're just newly married. What are you thinking? You spend more time at work than with your husband? Do you know that's not even godly? That was me. That's what I said to my newlywed wife. Because I was angry, critical, and depressed. What do you think happened to Esther? She found another few notches higher to work. She just sped up because I stepped on her pain. The reason that she was driven is because she was empty inside. She was looking for something. And the more I criticized her, I was feeding the fire. And the more she raised the volume, I felt more rejected. And our marriage went that way. That's the way we were for the first 10 years. You can only imagine what happened to our three oldest children. As I sat on the couch pouting and my wife worked the world away, somewhere in the middle were three lonely children. And we damaged them severely because we had no clue what was happening. But inside a workaholic's heart, there's feelings of being unappreciated. They're looking for something. There's a desperation to achieve so that I know that I'm appreciated. They're tired inside too. They're wore out. They feel pressured to perform, to do the next thing. Gotta be done. Can't rest until it's done. I feel second best. It's what drives me to keep going. It's all my fault. I feel unapproved of. A workaholic was growing up in an environment where there was no appreciation, there was no affirmation, may have been made fun of at school, dad may have compared her to her sisters. That's a big one, guys. Don't ever compare your children with the other one. If you just be like Joe, why can't you just be like him? Just take a 2x4 and level your children. It's much better than saying those words to a child's heart. That will create either a very depressed, shut down individual, or a very driven individual to prove to dad that I'm just like Susan. I'm going to show you. And as long as dad never notices, she works the rest of her life. Until one day, this serving, driven, community saint falls over mentally and crashes. And the community says, what happened? What happened? You say, Esther, she won't get up anymore in bed? You say they took her to the mental hospital? What, Esther? Yeah. That's what happens when a heart gets tired. When a heart is traveling at 200 miles an hour for 55 years, all of a sudden one day that heart says, I'm done. It's over. And you've got what I call nervous breakdowns, mental crashes. And then we stick labels on them that say bipolar, ADHD. No. That's a heart that was never understood, never cared about, never listened to. She had a critical, hard-to-please mom, and she may have been the fourth child in 5 years. There's nothing wrong with having 4 children in 5 years. But if you have 4 children in 5 years, there will be a child that feels neglected. There will be. That's true. I'm not condemning it, but I'm saying that's an issue. If you have 4 children in 5 years, just speed up the volume of caring about them, that's all. I'm not saying don't have 4 children in 5 years. I say care about them. But this could have been a very likely story of the Esther that's driven. David is a very judgmental person. He's very narrow-minded. He's extremely immoral. Now, the judgmental part is easy to see because he's always critical of what you do. He's very narrow-minded because he's never open to your suggestions, but what you don't know is he's immoral. You don't know that. The other thing I didn't tell you, he's a church leader. That's David. Very judgmental. I'm not saying that all church leaders are judgmental. Please don't hear me say that. I'm just giving you an example of a person that I worked with. This is a bishop, church leader. He was very judgmental. He was very narrow-minded. Struggled with immorality. This guy, number one thing, is a very sensitive person. Anybody that struggles with immorality is very, very sensitive because he operates out of his feelings, even his negative feelings. Now, because of his judgmentalism and narrow-mindedness, maybe his wife knows about his immorality. If she doesn't, she can sense it, and she will do what we all do. We pull away from this guy. What happens when you pull away from an insensitive or from a sensitive person? That's the worst thing we can do. a sensitive person, has a heart that functions, that feels. He will feel you pull away. He's uncomfortable to be around because he's judgmental and narrow-minded. And friends, this is what's happening. His church is falling apart. This is a true story. His congregation is crumbling, and the numbers are dwindling, and nobody knows why. They're just leaving. One by one, people are walking, and they're walking away. Friends, the best way that I explain David to you, through the feelings of his heart, he feels rejected. I promise you, he feels rejected. He feels disrespected. That's what makes him judgmental and narrow-minded. Feeds his immorality. His loneliness feeds his immorality. He feels left out. He feels very fearful. He feels extremely insecure, and he feels criticized, and he feels silenced inside. That's what makes him narrow-minded and judgmental. He's desperate to share his personality, or his ideas, I mean. His environment at home was the heart relationship was actually looked down on. It was looked at it unnecessary. His spirituality at home was based only on works, not about who you are. There was obedience at home because of fear. He was never obedient because he had convictions. He was obedient because he was scared. Friends, that gets me a little bit, because we have become professionals at placing fear into people's heart to make them obedient because it works. When I put enough fear in you, you become obedient to me because you're scared of me. And it works. And I pat myself on the back as a dad and say, that worked. My children are obedient. They didn't go tonight. I'm so good. But you don't have a relationship. We can achieve obedience out of placing fear in the hearts of others, but that never, ever builds a relationship. Relationships develop convictions and obedience. Obedience out of convictions. Fear develops obedience, and that's it. There's no convictions, there's no relationship. Relationships develop convictions, and out of convictions come to obedience. Inappropriate exposure. That's why he's struggling with immorality from parents, school, or maybe the barn. Dad was harsh, he was stern, and he was opinionated. Mom was a passive performer. The best way that I can describe David to you, he's a jet engine that's running on weed eater fuel. I challenge you, someday just do this to prove a point. Go up to the Toronto airport with a little half-gallon gas, can of weed eater fuel, and you tell the poor guy up there that's filling that 747 with jet fuel, just put this in because it's cheaper. And I want to watch you as that jet engine fires up with that weed eater gas in it. What's that jet engine going to do? It's going to cough. It's going to sputter. It's going to smoke. It's going to heave. But that jet will never get off the ground. And that's David. You see, David can't even lead out in his church. He can't have relationships. David never got off the ground because he never received the fuel that the jet engine needed to lift off. He was exposed to inappropriate things. Life was fear-filled, obedience out of fear, had an opinionated father, a submissive mother. That's weed-eater fuel. All his life, his engines were sputtering, churning, and coughing, and he never got off the ground. And now his church is walking away. What are they doing? That's the worst thing you can do. It's the worst thing you can do to a church leader that's struggling like that is walk away. Because you're just putting more weed eater fuel in his engines. You just did what mom and dad always did. You just rejected him again. You see, we do that because we don't like to be around judgmental, narrow-minded, immoral people, so we walk away. But what we don't see is these other things inside his heart. And you need to buy a tanker truck. You need to fill it up with jet engine fuel. And you need to back up to him and fill him up with love. Because he's a sensitive person that needs affirmation. He's a sensitive person that needs to be loved. Friends, let's look at rekindling the flame. If you're in this room tonight, and if you are the David, this is personally you. The steps to resolution is to go into your own heart first, acknowledge and recognize that I'm making mistakes. I'm an immoral person. That is not biblical. I'm judgmental. That is not love. I'm narrow-minded, and that causes people to not like me or feel safe around me. I recognize that is wrong. I repent from that sin, and I take it to the cross, and I ask forgiveness. The second step, if I'm David, is forgive the ones that caused me to develop into the person I am. No, not point fingers, not justify, but to forgive. And then I take the pain that I receive from those happenings and ask Jesus to heal them. Now, if David is in your church, you don't do it in that sequence. You do the same thing, but you don't do it in that sequence. That's where we mess up, because David is the one that goes to his own heart and repents. You have absolutely no response or no right to go to David and say, David, you're judgmental, immoral, and narrow-minded. This church cannot function as long as you do that. You need to repent. That does not work. So you do it backwards. If the David is in your church, if the Esther is in your church, if the Susan is in your church, if the Roy is in your church, you care about their feelings because they're real. You care about the Susan that was vulnerable one dark night when she was 5 years old. First thing you do is you care about it. You create a safe place where the feelings are understood and they're confessed. The Bible says, confess your faults to God. No, it doesn't. Isn't that amazing? The Bible doesn't say that. It says, confess your faults one to another. Relationships. You create the safe place, and you care about David's feelings. You recognize those things, and you create a safe place so that he can open his heart. And as he opens his heart, you take that pain that he shared with you to the only place that it can be healed, and that's the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and his healing hands in Luke 4:18. And the next step after healing, many times he will automatically acknowledge where he's wrong. You don't have to tell him. 9 times out of 10 in my office, I've got people that begin to confess their own sins because they cared about their hearts first. I don't have to tell them where they're wrong. You know what, Jeremy? I'm going to be honest. I have really damaged my wife. I see that. It makes sense to me why she's so driven today, because I've criticized her like crazy. I've never appreciated her like I should have. And today, God, today I want to confess. Could you just lead me in a little prayer? And so you help him confess and repent of his sins, and then you help him forgive the ones that damaged his heart. You go at it backwards. If it's you, you repent first. If it's the person beside you, you understand them first. You get to the same goal at the end, but you go a different route. So many of us have put our hands on our hips and say, repent! Works well, doesn't it? We got lines of people that say, yeah, please repent, please, thank you so much. I never saw that I was depressed. What? Why do we keep doing that if it's never worked? It blows my mind. Friends, some of us recognize some of these things that are going on inside our hearts, and we can relate. Maybe we're the one with smiles pasted on our face, but we're hurting inside. Maybe our hearts feel like they're in prison. Maybe we feel like there's no friends. Maybe we're stuck inside a box. Maybe we're falling and can't get up. Maybe we're just about to drown and we can't reach our only hope. And maybe we're simply just frustrated in life. And you put all that together, it kind of feels like that, don't it? The there's one answer. Because we're not made to go through life with a burden on our hearts. So tonight, this is about us. It's about me. And so tonight, if you're here, and God touched you tonight, and you recognize there's something in your life that's not taken care of, I just want to help you do that right now. I'm not here to make anybody uncomfortable. I'm not going to make you do anything that you don't want to do. But friends, I'm not going to make you wait either. I'm not going to make you wait a couple of years to go to Dave Lichty's office or see Gerald or come to our office. I'm not going to make you do that because we're way too busy. Our waiting lines are way too long. And by the way, if you ever do want to come sit with any of us, I'm sure every one of us would love to spend time with you. But the Lord God in heaven has called me to take these conferences a step further. And in the past year and a half, I began doing something that I never did before. And the reason I never did it, because I was scared. I was in a little box and I felt uncomfortable with doing this in places like this because it's not the normal thing. But you see, God has me on a journey, and today I'm not scared because I know it's right. I also know that some of you in this room are going to be uncomfortable tonight, but that's okay. You're allowed to be. And also, I'm not going to make you do anything you don't want to do. But if there's one person in this room tonight that has something that they want to resolve, it's worth it for me to go through this, even if everybody else is uncomfortable. Even if everybody else criticizes me and says I shouldn't have done that, it's okay. You're allowed to. Because it's about the one person that got free. You see, friends, I shared this thing at prison last week about this forgiveness thing, about repenting and forgiving those who've hurt me. And I watched something unravel before my eyes as I got done sharing this. There's a 68-year-old man. He was blacker than the ace of spades. Love him to death. I just love black people, especially big black people that have that heavy southern voice. I love that. He would sit in the back when I would say something powerful. He would say, "Say it again, brother, say it again." I love people like that. And as I shared through forgiveness, this old man sitting in the back corner there where Gerald's sitting, he got up out of his chair and he's 68 years old. And he comes up to the podium like this. He says, I'm convicted, brother. He said, I never knew that you could forgive somebody that's dead. He said, my dad died 20 years ago. And he said, for 58 years of my life, I carried bitterness toward him. And he said, I thought I'd never had a chance to forgive him. And so a 58-year-old man stood in front of 70 inmates and announced to the Heavenly Father that he's forgiving his dad. And for the next 5 minutes, he stood in front of 70 men and cried his heart out in total freedom. And I watched 70 men come to their feet, many of them moving forward and embracing this old 68-year-old inmate because he forgave his father for the first time in 58 years. Friends, that was worth it for me to go to prison last week to watch an old grandpa forgive his father and find freedom. And he told the chaplain, he said, I've got freedom today in my heart like I've never felt it before in my 68 years of life. That's why I do what I do. One man was worth that trip. And I believe in this room tonight, there's somebody like that. But I'm not going to ask you to do what he did because they're a different culture that's very comfortable with just being who they are. We're not. You may not come up here and tell us, but in your chair, in your seat, in your pew, where you're at right now, I believe in my heart there's somebody that feels convicted tonight to forgive. And so I'm going to lead us all through a little forgiveness prayer. I'm going to be the only one that's going to be speaking, and you're just going to be silent, and you're going to follow me. And friends, we're going to choose to forgive. If you're ready, we're going to choose, we're going to make the tough choice to forgive the one that has hurt me. Not to blame, not to justify, but to forgive. We all understand forgiveness. We're Anabaptists. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In our churches, we've taught forgiveness for many years. Sometimes we just haven't received help in doing it. Sometimes it hurts so much that we need help to do this. So that's why I'm here. If there's one person that is willing to forgive, and there may be a person here that needs forgiveness for a mistake that you've made. And so I'm going to lead us in a three-part prayer. The first part of that prayer is forgiving the individual that has hurt me. The second part of that prayer is finding forgiveness for the wrongs that I've committed. And the third part of that prayer is the healing prayer. Jesus, the feelings, the anxiety, the loneliness, the desperation, I ask you to heal that. Because in Luke 4:18, Jesus, it tells me that you, the Father has sent you, has anointed you to preach the gospel, to set the captives free, to heal the brokenhearted. And so I'm just going to lead you through a very simple three-part prayer. And I just want you to follow me in your hearts and in your minds, wherever it applies to you. There may be somebody in here that's chosen to forgive, but's never been healed. There may be somebody that's been healed, but hasn't chosen to forgive. Maybe there's people that have forgiven, but haven't repented, or repentant, but haven't forgiven. I don't know. I don't need to know. I don't want to know. This is not about me. It's not about Kevin. It's not about David or Gerald or about Lester. This is about you and God. It's about you and Jesus. It's about setting your hearts free. Am I the Roy? The David, the Susan, the Esther. Oh, is that really who I am? And if that's you, again, you're just going to follow me silently in prayer. And if you're here tonight and you really don't feel that you've got anything to repent of because you have repented, if you're here tonight that you really don't feel that you need to forgive anybody because you have forgiven, if you're here tonight, you say, Jeremy, I don't need any healing because I've been healed. You know what I say to that? Praise the Lord! Pray for the one beside you that still needs it. There's many of you in here in that situation. There's many of you in here that have repented. There's many of you in here that have healed and have forgiven. But join me in praying for the one who has, maybe we all have except for one. Wouldn't it be worth it as a church, like a brother and I were just sharing, if there's one among us that has stumbled, and sometimes in the church we're so focused on the path of where we're going that we step over the one that has stumbled? Why don't we as a church, this is church tonight, because it's multiple denominations, this church. This is Jesus' church. Or together. Can we as a group, if there's one person in here, can we as a group just stop and just pray for the one that's not free? Maybe there's someone in here tonight that's struggling and says, I can't do this. I just can't do this. Maybe if we'd all pray, maybe God will move and something will happen. As I go through this prayer, friends, and you feel in your heart that you need to spend some time with somebody personally in prayer, if this becomes uncomfortable, just go to the back. There'll be people waiting back there. If you need somebody just to pray with you personally, go down the basement, just get out of here. You just need somebody just to share to, or just to pray with you. Just, everybody's going to have their eyes closed, so nobody's going to watch you get up. We're just going to close our eyes. But if you get to that point, if you really feel you need more, just silently get up, walk to the back. There'll be staff back there waiting on you. And they'll pray with you. Again, you just do what the Holy Spirit convicts you to do and allow Him to work in your heart. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes.